continuing the sermon series through Deuteronomy. We'll be in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. But before that, I will read from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We are reading large portions of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6. And John chapter 17, verse 1 through 26 in John's Gospel. First, the Word of God from Deuteronomy. Hear the Word of the Living God. The Lord, our God, said to us in Horeb, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arba, in the hill country, in the lowland, and in the Negeb, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them and to their offspring after them. At that time, I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you. And behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise and understanding and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, this thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it. And to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. As for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. And then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me, and for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Here's the reading of God's word from Deuteronomy. Turn to the Gospel of John 17. The Gospel of John, and the Word of the Living God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know the truth, in truth, that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to John. The challenge to any preacher who decides to preach the Old Testament is to not simply address the Old Testament as if it was independent of the New Testament. We have a God who has revealed his truth to us progressively, yet to understand the Old Testament properly will allow you and I also to understand the New Testament properly. And so we are in Deuteronomy. To repeat what I said last Sunday in one sentence, Deuteronomy is a repeat of the covenant made at Mount Sinai. The reason it is being repeated is a profound one, and Moses has alluded to it, has actually told Okay, here's what you need to understand. It's like, when is Moses saying this? Is he quoting himself from, 40 years ago or not? Well, let me tell you, the most important thing to realize is Moses here is about to die, and he is renewing the covenant with that generation who is coming out of the wilderness, who are not doomed to die in the wilderness like that other generation. The entire generation that went through the Exodus, saw with their own eyes the miracles, the plagues in Egypt, and Pharaoh being, telling them to go, and then Pharaoh chasing them and all that generation had its first opportunity to go to the promised land, which Moses is describing here. Moses is here talking to the generation that didn't experience rejecting God's word. And Moses is about to die, so there's a transition here. So if you go to Exodus and Numbers, you'll see the covenant established at Mount Sinai, which is also called Horeb here. So Horeb and Mount Sinai are identical in the Holy Scriptures. And what God created at Mount Sinai was a theocracy. Now, if you know governments can be democracies, rule by the people. Theocracy is rule by God. This nation, unique in the history of the world, had its constitution written by God at Mount Sinai. Okay? Before that, you had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were structured as families, tribes, whatever. So now the covenant is being renewed. It's not a democracy. And what Moses is describing is, back at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, that they had sort of stuck around Mount Sinai for about a year. What were they doing? Well, remember the tabernacle? Had some things to build. God designed the tabernacle. God designed the Ark of the Covenant. God said, make two copies of the tablets and put them in the Ark of the Covenant. So that was done during the year of sticking around Mount Sinai. And now they were on the move. So Moses is taking this generation that didn't experience that back to what had happened. And he's saying, they were told to leave Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and head toward the promised land. The land promised by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God would give it to their descendants. So at Mount Sinai, God started this people with a covenant. You sometimes call it the Ten Commandments, but it's much larger than that. So here's the promise made to Abraham, Genesis 15, 18 to 21. On that day, that's the day that Abraham believed God, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So God promised to give to Abraham's descendants that land. And then Moses is talking about when they first left Mount Sinai with that covenant in place. And they were to travel and leave Mount Sinai on a journey to the promised land. Deuteronomy 1:8. See? Now this is not, you got to understand, Moses is telling this history to the people who are alive now who hadn't seen it back at Mount Sinai. So Moses is saying to them here in verse 8, see, I have set before, in the first time at Mount Sinai, see, I've set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them and to their offspring forever. Now, Moses is going to die. So he's repeating this history so that the people alive who didn't see that will know it. Why is it important? We'll get to that. And the authority, Moses then takes a break, so to speak, and says, the authority that Moses had is now going to be distributed because the people at Mount Sinai are so numerous that Moses can't possibly deal with all the court cases brother against brother, you know, you stole this, or whatever. Whatever sort of things they're going on, there's just, it's impossible for Moses to execute judicial authority over them and judge all the cases. So Moses goes back and says his authority has to be delegated to various judges, and those judges should be impartial and so forth and so on. So that starts at Mount Sinai because the people are so numerous. They didn't die. They had families, and those families grew. So all the families just, they blossomed. And before mentioning Joshua, which he mentions towards the end, Moses reminds them that they were already under Moses' authority and those that he appointed. The judges were appointed by Moses. So the people are starting to get the idea over and over again, this is not a democracy. We're going to have to do what Moses said. And even though Moses is going to die, there's going to be another one replacing him, Joshua, which he says towards the end. Now, here's one of the fulfillments of God's promise. They're not yet in the promised land. They're not even at their first attempt to go in the promised land. And God had multiplied them. The description is that they are as numerous as the stars at night on a cloudless day. And in their day, there would have been no ambient light. You wouldn't have had a city or an airport or some sort of factory with lights at night. You would have seen thousands and thousands and thousands of stars. And they couldn't count them. So the people were blessed by God just in the fact that they didn't die without having children, and those children had children and so forth. And they had blossomed into a huge, huge nation, population of people. Again, they're living in tents, they're wandering in the wilderness, or they're, okay. So, they are very numerous. And that is part of God's blessing them in the promise he made to Abraham, that he would have descendants that would be numerous as sand in the sea or the stars at night. And then Moses says that he said a prayer, or it's kind of hard to understand. But I think Moses here, as his mediator between God and the people, Moses issues sort of a one-sentence prayer, and that's in verse 11. And it's in the language of, may God do this, which is a prayer. May God do this to you. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised. Well, the blessing of being numerous is already there, and Moses is saying, may God even increase you 1,000 times the stars that are in the heavens, and may he bless you in various other ways. And we'll see what those blessings are when we get into the renewal of this covenant. God promises certain things. So, big picture, God is the king of the world. He's chosen this people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. First Abraham, and Abraham believed God, and then he made a promise to Abraham. That was a covenant. And then the people are in slavery and bondage in Egypt, and then they get rescued by the mediator, Moses. Moses had supernatural powers delegated to him by God to do the plagues, and Pharaoh said go, and so forth. Here's the main point of this history, this look back to this people. This is the people who are going to have to renew this covenant that was made by their forefathers at Mount Sinai. And what the history is doing here for this people that's alive at the time of this renewal is, look at God's track record. How has God treated your forefathers? God has taken care of them in the wilderness. And they've increased in size. And he's led them now to a second opportunity to go into the promised land. That's indirect here because they're at the point where they're right next to the land of Canaan. They're on the wrong side of the Jordan River, so to speak. So God has been totally faithful to them, rescuing them out of Egypt, providing for them in the wilderness, setting up a, a, a nation with its laws and details in Exodus and Deuteronomy, not just the Ten Commandments, but all 600-some commands that God has given them to make them a people, to handle crimes, to handle this, to handle that. And so God has protected them, and they've multiplied unbelievably. And as we're going to see, Moses is going to compare that to the faithlessness of those of that generation who died in the wilderness. Now, here's an interesting way to think of grace. If the United States had allied itself with Nazi Germany during World War II, and we were fighting on the side of the Japanese and the Germans and the Italians, and we lost, and then for some strange reason, we as a nation were given a second chance. Even though our men had died in World War II on the wrong side. That's kind of what's going on here. The people rebelled against God, yet the generation that's hearing this history is alive. God didn't just wipe out the children as well. That was mercy and grace and goodness of God that he kept taking care of the children who were under 20 years of age. And they are now going to hear this history. So Moses reminds them that about 38 years ago, they were first commanded by God to go into the promised land. And what did they do? This is verse 20. And I said to you at that time, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord God is giving you. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That was years ago, that generation. They were commanded to do it, but they were, the first time they had an opportunity to go in the promised land, God commands them. It's not their thinking, well, what should we do next? And verse 26 describes very explicitly, Moses is telling this, and those who did this are now dead. You would not go up. He's talking to their fathers, forefathers. You would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us up out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt. The spies went in and came back and gave a report. Oh, they're huge. The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are greater and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. That generation that said that is now dead. But their children are hearing it as full adults now. Their perversity went to the extreme of interpreting God's total faithfulness to them by saving them when in Egypt their boy babies were commanded to be drowned by a pharaoh. It was better in Egypt. We had things to eat there that we wish we had. Now all we have is this manna. They complained like, and so they're not looking at God's faithfulness. They're saying, God just is doing this because he hates us. Because the Lord hated us. This is incredible. But it's what they said. They interpreted God promising to be with them and fight for them the first time they go into the promised land as God hates us. He's going to destroy us by these enemies. Here's the other thing. Moses describes that God took care of them like a father. Like a father might carry his son. God loved these people, cared for them. And that generation rejected him and said, he hates us. And so God got angry. Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, because he has wholly followed the Lord. So Moses is telling it to a generation that didn't see that. This is their ancestors. This is their, that's grandpa and grandma, or grandpa anyway, and maybe Uncle Joe, that's 20 years and older. If they were alive, they're now dead. Want the first chance to go in the promised land. Now, Moses drops a bomb on them, the generation that's alive. He says, I'm going to die. I'm not going to get to go into the promised land. Because of you, I sinned against God. Well, that's a little excuse, but it's true. Moses did sin, and God said, Moses, you're not going to go into the promised land. But Joshua will lead you in. And this is live in terms of like the people who are hearing Moses recite the history of their ancestors. Moses is now saying, Joshua is going to lead you in. Encourage him. And Joshua is going to have the same authority that Moses had. He's going to be the mediator that's going to bring the people into the promised land. Then Moses continues a description of the rebellion they had when they should have first gone into the promised land. God says, I'm fed up with you. You're going to all die. And they say, well, let's go into the promised land anyway. And that's not exactly the tone of voice they used. But they think they can presume something in their own minds that they can do it and God will somehow change his mind. God had just promised, swore an oath, none of your men who are 20 years old are going to live to go into the promised land. Yet those men who are 20 years old at that time said, let's go. Arrogant, presumption. God had just said, do it. You didn't do it then. And God has said, you're all going to die in the wilderness before you're not going to see the promised land. And they go in and they get beaten by the enemies because God wasn't with them. And they wept. You don't know if they wept tears to God or what, but they wept as they were beaten by the enemies, which God said, don't do it. And Moses told them that. So they're not listening when God says, go in, and they're not listening when God says, don't go in because of your wickedness. You're all going to die. They presumed, oh, we'll go anyway. That is such insanity. God is speaking to them. Do this. Explicit situation. I promised to give this land to you. I promised to your forefathers. I promised to Abraham. And go in. And they said, no, we can't. And then they go in anyway. They say, we're going to go in anyway. And God says, don't you dare. I promised you're going to die. I'm giving you a different kind of promise. And they go and they get beaten. So, stop a moment here. Now, this generation is roughly 40 years after these incidents. They're all dead. All their ancestors are dead. And they're going to hear more of the history. How faithful God was and how unfaithful their grandparents were or their fathers or uncles. So let me give you the applications very briefly. Moses was the mediator. Joshua would be his replacement, if you will. Neither Joshua or Moses were the ultimate perfect mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is that mediator. We know his name. We know his name. We know the Son of God was there at creation, and that the Son of God is fully God, but he became a human being in order to be our Redeemer, a human being, fully human like you and I. And yes, Jesus is leading us into the ultimate promised land, which Moses and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were looking forward to. If you read Hebrews, you'll see that. They were looking for a better land than just a Jerusalem on this earth or a promised land here. But one of the things that Moses does is he prays for this people. And it's a very brief prayer, like I said. May God bless you even more than you've already been blessed. May you be 1,000 times greater in terms of population than you are now. And now you're even as numerous as the stars in heaven. and may God bless you even more. And that blessing is open to your interpretation, but it is to be finally and fully blessed by God in the new heavens and the new earth. So Moses is praying that one sentence prayer to God as the mediator. The reason I picked John's Gospel, chapter 17, it is Jesus, your mediator, praying for you who have not yet been born, that he would see you be with him, that the Spirit would be in you as it was in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the apostles except for the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot. That is what Jesus is praying for in John 17. And it is the perfect prayer. Not that you'd come out of the world, but that while you're in the world, you would glorify God. You would have a zeal for God that comes supernaturally from the Spirit being in you. And Jesus prayed that. And mark my words, you'll never get a better prayer for yourself or a church or a people than that Jesus who is the mediator who would lay down his life to rescue us, not from Pharaoh, but from this cursed world that's ruled by the son of perdition, so to speak, or the evil one. And Jesus prays just sort of offhand, protect them from the evil one. We have an evil one in this world. So we're in a war in a sense, but we're not to use physical weapons. Our weapons are spiritual, and they're more powerful. So we need a perfect mediator. That's Jesus. And one of the things a mediator does is he prays for us. He prays on behalf of his people for them. And Jesus did that in John's Gospel, chapter 17. Moses did it in a brief way. Now, God is faithful. His track record with the Jews, the 12 tribes from Sinai forward, was perfect. What is God's track record with us ultimately in the New Testament? If you could pick one truth, one historic event that God capsulizes his faithfulness to us in the new covenant, I do not think you could do better than Romans chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. Think of this. When you think, oh, I don't know if God's doing anything right in my life, or I'm questioning my faith, what would you say is the best proof historically of God being faithful to you in history and in the past? And you can point to that history and say, amen. I shut my mouth. God is faithful because while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what was that death like? Did he die of old age? Was it a painless death? He just fell asleep? Crucifixion alone was invented by the Persians. The Romans took it over because it was so horrific. Usually a man would die slowly, agonizingly, over perhaps even days. And Jesus was whipped on his back. He was blindfolded and punched, so he was black and blue in his face because the Roman soldiers punched him. They spit on him. They mocked him. Give him a crown of thorns while there's blood coming off his head. So he was a bloody, bruised mess, and then they nailed him to the cross, and then they mocked him, and then he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it wasn't just physical, it was spiritual agony. He who knew no sin became sin for us. His sin was not his, it was our sin that was put on him, and he was cursed by God, because cursed is anyone who dies on a tree. And that is what God did with his son for us when we were still ungodly. Now, if that's your faithful God, how dare you ever doubt his love? But we do. And we should be ashamed We should be profoundly ashamed of ever doubting God's faithfulness. The Jews in Moses' day at Mount Sinai had been rescued out of slavery from Pharaoh's Egypt, which is the superpower of their day. They should have believed because they had seen the plagues and the miracles, and they had been taken care of in the wilderness. They were led supernaturally to move with a cloud by day and fire by night. Supernatural, that's not natural. God was perfectly faithful to them, and they rejected it. When you and I reject thinking God's not good because I'm going through this or that, you should get on your face before God and say, I'm so sorry. For while I was ungodly, you showed your love for me, that your son died for me. And you should stop complaining. And there may be times when your sin grieves God. Doesn't mean you're not his child. And we should sense that grieving. It's an emotional expression that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we do something wrong. And Moses grieved God profoundly. Moses had this staff that was used in the miracles, in the plagues in Egypt, the staff that turned the water to blood, the staff that touched, he did all sorts of things with his staff. That wasn't just a stick, that was an emblem of his authority, supernatural from God. Not an ordinary stick. And when the people rebelled so much that God was about fed up with them because they wanted water, the first time, Moses hit the rock which brought judgment in Egypt. And the text doesn't say this, but there's a cloud. There's a cloud standing on that rock, which represented God's 2 feet up to heaven, probably. And so the Jews deserve to be struck by God for complaining about not having water. And God stands on that rock in this cloud sort of thing. And Moses strikes it at God's command, and water comes out. And that's a picture of Christ. He gets struck, and we get life. Christ got struck on the cross. We get living water, the Spirit in us, spiritual nourishment. The problem with Moses is it happened a second time. People are complaining. And that second time, Moses did it not at God's command. Once was enough. So Moses, because he hit the rock a second occasion, second time, does not get to go into the promised land because he did something that was his own idea. Not a good idea to do what God doesn't tell you to do, especially when it's related to sin and mediation. Quick question. Did Moses ever make it into the promised land? He did. He did. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah touched down in the promised land. He made it. There's grace for Moses. There appeared to them, Mark chapter 9, verse 4, just to prove it. And there appeared to them, that's Jesus and the apostles, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Moses got to talk to Jesus, even though he had rebelled against God. Now, I want you to notice something about how their sin developed, the way Moses is describing it. Their sin developed in their thinking, and especially in the way they interpreted the facts. The facts were the people in the promised land were numerous. They had fortified cities. They were big, tall. Maybe they had the state-of-the-art swords and bows and arrows. We don't know. But they clearly, from an earthly point of view, they were so powerful. Okay, so they looked at that. The spies came back and described it, and the spies interpreted it. Oh, we're lost. Caleb doesn't say that. He says we can do it. That group of people had also with their own eyes seen the supernatural acts of Moses in Egypt, had seen the superpower of the Egyptians killed when the sea covered over their chariots and so forth, and the whole army was killed. They had seen that, and now they're saying, we can't go in. What about God? Isn't he a fact? Isn't God's supernatural wisdom and power enough? What do you want? You want that plus something? You can't get any better than God fighting for you. And they said, no, I can't do it. Fear overwhelmed them because they interpreted the facts wrongly. They added to that sin the presumption, the arrogance, the unbelievable arrogance of again going against what God said, don't go in. And so our application here is you and I need to be very careful how we interpret the facts of our lives, our situation. Do you like James, who writes, count it joy when you go through various trials, suffering, pain, because God is doing something good? James has told you, anytime something happens that's unpleasant for you, that's painful, that you can't avoid paying attention to, God is doing something that should bring joy to your heart. He is changing you deeply, profoundly. Interpret your life that way and look back at the track record that Jesus died for you while you were ungodly. Put those two things together. There's wisdom now, and there's also the history that God was faithful with Jesus. And then don't you dare be presumptuous and say, well, God said, don't. And you say, well, no, maybe adultery's not so bad. No, don't even think that. Don't presume that, oh, I can commit adultery, then get a divorce, and I can marry the worst person. Don't even think that presumptuous, sinful way. If God says don't, don't. If God says do, do. And don't twist it around by any sort of like arrogance that you think you know better than God. What God has forbidden, don't try to go around. What God has commanded, don't try to postpone. Presumptuous is arrogance. That you would know better than God how to interpret his word. So the application for us is that we need a mediator. Jesus Christ is that mediator. He prays for us. That we do grieve God, and Moses grieved God, and sometimes we'll suffer for our sins because we deserve some partial punishment. God, Hebrews describes God spanking us or even whipping us to get our attention, to grow us up. But God is our Father. And if it was the deepest emotional thing God could have said, it was that I am like a father to you in the wilderness. Like a father would carry his son, so I carried you through the wilderness. And they rejected his authority. They rejected his fatherly love. They rejected him. Just rejected him and went their own way. So be careful how you interpret the facts of your life. And certainly don't follow your own desires or thinking to wiggle around God's commands. He has said, love your enemies. That's it. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Stop avoiding them. Do good to your enemies. He has said, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just do that. And we have the whole of Scripture to give us the wisdom of God. It's the same God, whether it's Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Prophets, Psalms, Proverbs, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, James' letters, the four Gospels. It's the same God. And look how angry he got at his rebellious people. Moses, you're not going into the promised land. Every one of the men 20 years older, you're going to die. And you're being, in the wilderness when you die. Well, let's pray. Father, who are we to think we're better than that generation that rebelled against you in such deep and insane ways? They looked at their circumstances and said, oh no, we can't do this, that's too much. Forgive us for where we are given commands by you, where we might say, oh, that's too much. You ask too much, God. And we do not look at your track record with us and your faithfulness and your promises, that for us, the promises in Scripture for us are all yes and amen, so be it in Jesus Christ, for whom be all glory forever and ever through us. Oh, Father, may you forgive us and change us from being presumptuous. When husbands are told to love their wives as Christ has loved the church, where children are told to obey their parents and honor them, and they do not, it's a clear commandment, may we do that without presuming there's any wiggle room to get around what God has actually commanded and forbidden. Oh, Father, and may we worship you this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day, fully prepared to bring glory to you with our singing and paying full attention to your word for our good and for your glory. And may our chief end be to glorify you in our lives and enjoy you forever and ever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.